Mark. So if you do have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and flip there with me. Mark chapter 15, closing to the end of the book. This week, we will focus on verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15 will be our focus this morning. And then next week, we will talk about Jesus' crucifixion and death. And then finally, the resurrection the week following that. And then we will be done with the book of Mark. Hard to believe, but it's been about a year. Does it seem like a year?
No.
Did you know this is my year anniversary here? Okay, I didn't know anybody knew that. But I was not saying that for applause, but it's just interesting how God works and how it doesn't seem like we've gone through this for a year, but it's been great. I've really, really enjoyed going through God's Word with you. So let's turn our hearts now to the text of God's Word and allow me to read it for our hearing this morning, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15 in the book of Mark. This is what God said. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray over this text this morning. Father, we humbly bow before you now, asking for your guidance. And Father, as you say in the Psalms, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. So here we find ourselves this morning again in the midst of the Passion Week as it is coming to a close. And we find ourselves in chapter 15 this morning, looking at verse 1 through 15 on what we call now is Good Friday. This is the morning time of Good Friday. Thursday evening has been filled with a lot of events. Jesus has just been convicted in a mock trial before the Sanhedrin, or before this Jewish council of 70 ruling men. And that is where we find Jesus, even Peter, rejecting Jesus. And here this morning, we find Jesus in the morning of that Friday, some 2,000 plus years ago. And we see here in chapter 15, verse 1, that as soon as it was morning, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all get together, the entire council, because they knew they had no authority to actually put Jesus to death. They were living under the authority of the Roman Empire at that time, and they knew what they had to do in order to get Jesus actually and officially killed. They had to take him before the Roman powers. So who's in charge? Well, Pilate. Pilate is in town for this weekend, this Passover weekend, to keep law and order. So notice in verse 1 there, they bound him as if he were a convicted criminal. Again, they're acting as Jesus has committed very heinous crimes. They've bound him, they've beat him, they've tied him up, and they've drug him around town. And that's where we find him even here this morning, dragging him away to Pilate. Now, Pilate's an interesting character in history. He was a man that was pretty much hated by the Jews because he was so heavy-handed. If there was any kind of insurrection, Pilate would just go out and slaughter everybody. He was not liked at all by the Jews. But these Jews knew, the council knew, even though they hated Pilate, they knew they had to go to him, and they knew they had to suck up to him in order to get Jesus killed. So that's, in fact, what they do here at the end of verse 1. They take him over and deliver him to Pilate, leading him with these Levitical guards, these chief priests, these elders, these scribes, all gather around Jesus, and they make their case to Pilate. That's where we find verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, why would Pilate say this? Because in the Roman Empire, there was only one king. And that guy's name was Caesar, and he lived in a place called Rome. And if you went against Caesar, you would be killed. If you said that you were a king or you were some other ruling power in the Roman Empire, you could be put to death. So these council members are playing that card against Jesus. They're saying, look, he claims to be the king of the Jews. I don't know. He seems like he's trying to take authority away from the Roman Empire. That's the card that they are playing here before Pilate. But Pilate is wiser than they think. So Pilate here is asking him in verse 2 in this account, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus does answer him in a very obscure statement that says, you have said so. What is he saying there? He's saying, ultimately, yes, I am the king of the Jews, but not in the way that you think and not in the way that I'm being presented here by these council members. He is the king of the Jews, right? He's the king of all creation. He is God in the flesh. But that has no bearing on the events that will take place because they do not understand that Jesus is this man. So here Jesus is humbly responding to Pilate, yet then he remains silent. Notice in verse 3 and 4, and the chief priest accused him of many things. Again, they're trying to trump up the charges against Jesus in order that there's a really good case against this man to be crucified. That's what they're pushing for. They're pushing for death by crucifixion, as we'll see in a moment. So they push and they question. They try to make Jesus look a whole lot worse than he actually is. And of course, he's not as bad as he's being portrayed at all, right? They couldn't even get witnesses to come up with lies about Jesus that made sense. So here they're continuing that false narrative even before Pilate and this Roman government and these Roman governing officials. So Pilate here has to deal with this. And in verse 4, we see this. And Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to make? As Jesus is being questioned by the Sanhedrin here, have you no question to answer these charges that are being made against you? Have you no answer to them? Which we all would, I guarantee you, if we were in that situation, we would be nonstop talking about our innocence. Just put yourself in that position. Jesus, a man like we are, yet he knew what he had to do and he knew the greater good by him opening his mouth and moving away, moving the situation another direction, Jesus would have ended our ability to be saved. So he remains silent. Notice there in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. So all Jesus is saying here is, you have said so. He's basically just saying that. And Pilate was amazed by this. And Pilate came across a lot of ugly characters, and he might have even been one himself, okay? And he saw a lot of guys. If you've ever seen prison shows or cop shows or anybody that's done anything wrong, even a 2-year-old that steals something they shouldn't, what are they going to say? I did not do it. I didn't do it. You can't get that to stick on me. I didn't do it. But Jesus doesn't even pronounce that he's innocent here. Notice that. He doesn't say anything. But all of this is in fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53 that we read, that he will remain silent like sheep before his shears. He will go silently. Here, Jesus is going silently. He has made his case, as we saw last week, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, and that he is the King of the Jews even this morning. Yet, this is not understood by any of those that Jesus is speaking to, the Roman officials, or even the religious Jewish officials. So this is a very interesting case, I guess you could say. They're trying to make this official before the Roman government that Jesus should be killed. And that goes down into the second part of this text this morning in verses 6 through 15, that Pilate then delivers Jesus over to be crucified. But the way that this happens is very interesting. In verse 6 here, we find that Pilate, apparently, even though there's not a whole lot of historical evidence for this in some Jewish historians, but it seems to be true from what we see here in the text. Now at the feast, that is the feast of the Passover, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So as kind of a favor for the Passover crowds, of which there were millions that crowded in to the small city of Jerusalem for this religious feast, Pilate, in his good favor or his goodwill, I guess, maybe just to appease the crowds, I don't really know, said that you could go to prison and you could pick your favorite guy, I guess, and he would be released for this Passover feast, okay? So they do find this, and maybe even Pilate is trying to get Jesus off the hook here by saying, well, just release Jesus and have all this over with. But notice in verse 7 who they automatically pick. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man named Barabbas, or called Barabbas. Notice who this man was. Was he innocent? No, right? He had been an insurrectionist. Okay, this would be a modern-day classification as a terrorist, right? This man was a terrorist. He was fighting against the Romans' occupation. He was an insurrectionist to the peace. And the way that he brought insurrection was by murder. So this man was probably known as a zealot, going around seeking to destroy the Roman activity in Judea and in Jerusalem. So more than likely, these guys would have carried around small swords and would have gone around and killed Roman officials or Roman soldiers, okay? This was not a very kind man. Just think of it like that. But the Jews loved these kinds of people. Why? Because the Jews did not like the Romans in their land. This is God's promised land to them, not to the Romans. So here we have a man named Barabbas, who was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Just think of him as a terrorist, if you want to think of it in modern day terms. So they find Barabbas here, and they find that he fits this bill for one to be released. But Pilate doesn't. Notice what happens in verse 8 and 9. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Say, release us a prisoner. And just imagine this crowd continually growing, okay? They weren't on their smartphones. They were out and about, okay? And when you see a crowd going, just like when an accident happens on the side of the road, everybody slows down to see what happened, right? That's exactly what's happening here. If you saw this loud commotion happening and you see, oh, that looks like Jesus up there, this crowd begins to swell into this courtyard where Jesus is being tried by Pilate and in front of these council members. So the crowd begins to get involved in this, and Pilate has to follow through in what he said he would do in the releasing of a prisoner. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Notice what Pilate is doing here. He's not believing that Jesus is, he is believing that Jesus is innocent, right? He's believing that Jesus is innocent. He's saying, well, why don't you just let this guy off the hook, right? He's not really done anything. I can't find any dirt on him, and neither have you guys. So just let him go. But notice what they do. Well, first, let me back up. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews for you? Because verse 10, notice here, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? On the discernment here, even of Pilate, a very rough and tumble military officer, even perceived the evil intentions of these religious leaders. Now, he probably didn't like him anyway, but even the perception there that Mark draws out, that he saw right through these guys. He knew that they were trumping up these charges. There's nothing to this conviction that Jesus was this horrible trying to blow up the Roman Empire. There's no truth to it. And he sees that. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, it even tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus' innocence. Isn't that unique? That all of these things are pointing to that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent of these charges, and even Pilate perceives this. But, as we see in verse 11, but the chief priest, right, those guys, they are coming up again and stirred up the crowd. So you can just imagine if we would go back just a couple, a week in this time, back to the Sunday, right before this, Jesus was entering into Jerusalem with the crowds waving banners, right, and palm branches being laid down before him on the colt of a donkey, and they were saying, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Those were these people. All of these people crowded into Jerusalem were taking part in what is happening. And here they're crowding around Jesus. Perhaps some of those that were on the roadsides as well are now being stirred up by these chief priests saying, this guy's a blasphemer. He thinks he's God and he needs to be killed. And that's what they're doing here. They're stirring up the crowds to notice to do what? To have him release for them, Barabbas instead. So what's building up here in the narrative? That Jesus is going to be the one killed, and Barabbas, the killer, is going to be the one freed. You see that? The guilty is going to go free, and the innocent is going to die. Okay? You see the substitution that is going to take place. So in verse 12, we see, again, Pilate is saying, well, what shall I do with a man called the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? He's right here. He hasn't done anything. But Jesus again, remaining silent through this whole time, but the crowd there is probably overwhelming Pilate to where they're saying, crucify him, yelling this out. And it wasn't like, hey, just like send him off into the military and get him killed that way. No, it was like the worst form of torture, right, and punishment that they could inflict. Crucifixion. They say he must be crucified. He must be killed. He must, in fact, be put outside of the town. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, I believe it tells us that cursed is every, or 21, excuse me, Deuteronomy 21, 23 tells us, cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. In fact, even in Exodus, it says that he would be put outside of the camp. In fact, what they are saying here when they're saying crucify him is that Jesus would be cursed by God. He would be put outside of God's covenant with his people, and he would be cursed. That's what they want this man to be. They want him to be cursed and to be killed. They want nothing good for Jesus or anything that he has, even though Pilate is saying this man is innocent. Herod even, in fact, said this man doesn't have anything that will stick to him. This man is innocent. So in verse 14, Pilate continues, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Pilate sees he's innocent, but the crowd here is taking control. And what is Pilate afraid of, ultimately? A riot. A mob taking control of the city. And of course, he is vastly outnumbered by all the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Passover, and even seeking to appease them because he had been so heavy-handed, had been reprimanded before by his heavy-handedness, he seeks to appease them. But it's interesting. In Matthew's account of this, we see that Pilate actually washes his hands of the blood that is about to be shed. He said, this is not on me anymore. He washes his hands of this figuratively and saying, this is on you. The blood is on your hands for you crucifying this man because that is what you want. And this was then officially done by Pilate. So here in verse 15, we see that. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So what's taking place here? Again, they're standing here in front of Jesus, and Barabbas is let go, let free, right? The guilty being let free, even though he deserved death. And Jesus, the innocent one, is being taken. And notice that he is scourged. Now, this is something I'm sure that we've heard about in church, the cat of nine tails. The whipping that was inflicted on a prisoner was something so horrific that most prisoners died from it. The whipping of an individual sometimes didn't even have a limit. I mean, they could just kill you by whipping you because at the end of the whips, there was bones and metal, or rocks even, and they would literally stick in your back and rip it out. So you would just bleed to death, okay? So your body would just be completely shredded, and that's exactly what's happening here to Jesus. Yet he continues, does he not? And I think by the grace of God, he's able even then to go to the cross to pay for our sins. But it's interesting here that Jesus goes through all of this and then he's delivered over to be crucified. So he's treated as if he was Barabbas. You guys see that? He is not guilty for anything that Barabbas had done. He'd not committed murder. He'd not committed insurrection, but he is receiving the exact same punishment that Barabbas was about to receive. He is scourged in Barabbas' place. And it's interesting to note here, Barabbas and possibly the other two criminals that are on either side of Jesus on the cross were all together. These were insurrectionists. These were murderers. Barabbas was let go in place of Jesus, and these other two then die on the cross. Perhaps one even going to the Lord through repentance and faith in Jesus, and the other dying and going to eternal punishment, as we'll see next week. But notice here, it's just interesting that Jesus takes the place here of Barabbas. He is the substitution. Right? He's the substitution for Barabbas, and he is crucified instead of him. And as we go into next week, noticing that Jesus will be mocked and killed even by the Roman officials, and then even his death. So we'll look forward to studying that next week. But I want to point us to the issue for our implication this morning on the substitution. Because if you don't understand the substitutionary death of Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. We have to understand this, and we've seen this throughout the book of Mark, but it's, in fact, a biblical theology, right? This tells us who God is, that he is our substitute. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I'm just going to go through that for just a moment. For our sake, right? For us. For our sake, He made Him to be sin. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin. He became our substitute who knew no sin. Who didn't know any sin? Jesus did not know sin. He was innocent, as we've seen in this passage and throughout His ministry. Why? What's the purpose? So that in Him, that is Jesus, we, all of us, might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become able to come before God. Jesus has taken our place in order that we might come before God. He has, in fact, become our substitute. It's not anything that we have done, but it is the substitutionary death of Jesus. And you see this in this passage, believe it or not. And I had never noticed this. I've never heard this until I studied this passage this week, which is amazing, I think. So you've got a man named Barabbas. In Matthew's account, his name is Jesus Barabbas. And if you know Hebrew, which I'm sure all of you are very familiar with Hebrew. Of course, why not, right? But even in here, in Hebrew, we break down Barabbas' name. Bar, the first part of that, means son or son of. If you see, if you've read in Hebrew literature, even today, if you look at Israeli things, they'll have bar dash so-and-so, okay? That means son of. Notice the next word there. Abba, father, right? Son of the father. So this man Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, was named son of the father. And it's interesting here, just reverse this, okay? Jesus is his substitute. The capital S-O-N of the Father takes his place. Do you see that? That he is the guilty one, right? He deserves to pay the price. The son of the Father, the individual, the man, he deserved to die. He was guilty for killing, for being an insurrectionist. The son of the Father deserved to die. We deserve to die for our sins, right? We are the guilty ones. We're the ones that have murdered in our hearts because we've hated individuals. We've rebelled against God. We are, in fact, insurrectionists against God's will. But what has Jesus done? He has said, yes, you are made in my image, but you have rebelled against me. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son, capital S-O-N, to you, the son of the father. And he is going to take your place on the cross. He's going to pay the punishment that you deserve to pay in your death. He is going to pay for your sins. That's amazing what we see here, that Jesus is our substitute. He's your substitute. If you don't see the horrendous nature of your sin, you, in fact, are just as bad off as Barabbas, on your way marching towards an eternity where you will pay for your sins. That's, in fact, true. It's true. If you do not realize that, then you don't see the weight of your sins, and then you can't see the goodness of God's sacrifice for you. You have to see the weight of your sins and the reality that we deserve hell. We deserve hell. In fact, we are marching our way towards hell without Jesus, just like Barabbas was moments away from being flogged and then crucified. Just put yourself in that place. That we, on a spiritual level, are marching towards our eternity, bearing the wrath of God because we have rejected God. But God, in His grace, says that He made Him who knew no sin to be our sins. That's saying that every sin you've committed, every, and even the ones that you're about to commit, maybe even the ones you're committing right now, have been paid for by Jesus. Your sins have been placed on Jesus by God the Father. He's placed them on Him in order that you might know God as your Father. He's placed it on Jesus so that you might live. You notice in this passage that Barabbas walks off scot-free. He has a new life, doesn't he? Right? The guilty is going free. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. And I don't know where Barabbas stands with the Lord. I don't know if he came to faith in Christ afterwards. I don't know any of that stuff. But it's just amazing to see here the picture of the gospel, because we can so easily put ourselves in this position. We can say, yes, I am Barabbas, and I deserve to die. I do. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know what I've said. I know my attitudes and my actions, and they're rebellious against God. I deserve that, but guess what? God has demonstrated His own love towards me in this, that while I was a sinner, Christ came in and He died for me. That's exactly what we see here. Christ, the Son of God, has stepped in and has saved Barabbas. He has saved us. If we put ourselves in Barabbas' shoes, he has saved us so that we might not experience death, but so that we can experience life and life with God, adopting us into his family. God loves us. God loves us. Okay, I'll wake some of you up here. God loves us. And it's demonstrated here in this passage that he loves us, that he kept silent this whole entire time, that he went and faced this horrible and horrendous death in order that we might live with God. That's something that is even hard to fathom, really. If you think about it, it's hard to fathom that God in his great love for us designed this to happen because he knew our wayward and our rebellious hearts, but he still wanted to demonstrate that he loves us. I mean, you just think about this even in your own life. So if you've never experienced love, maybe from a spouse or a father or mother, or maybe you've just never had good relationships in your life, but then you look at someone like God, our Father, who has designed us to know his love. He's designed us for that. That's what we're made for. We're made to love and to know God. But when sin comes in, it ruins all of that. But God didn't say, well, too bad. Oh, well, good luck with that. What does he do? He makes a rescue plan for us in order that we might be bought back and know God's love. So you might never have experienced God's love at all in this world, but you can know the love of God through what Jesus has done for you. You're not knowing some abstract religion or thought. You get to know a person. That God loves you. Why? Because he has sent his Son, a person, to die for you. And that helps you see the reality of Jesus. It helps you see the reality of God's love for you. And that should give you encouragement. Even though you might never have known love, you can know that God does love you. And he just doesn't just say, hey, I love you, right? He adopts you into his family. I mean, just think of the story of the prodigal son, right? He's welcoming them into the feast, right? He's loving on him. He's bestowing upon him. He's gracing him. He's blessing him. That's in fact what we are. That God has welcomed us in order that we might know God's love, because he has taken the wrath that we deserve to pay and placed that on Jesus. Do you see, in fact, that Jesus is our substitute? The whole point, that Jesus is our substitute in order that we might know the love of God, so that we might know and experience the love of God. And that really gives us purpose in life. Once you know that God loves you, and you find your identity in that, and you've come to a point of accepting that and submitting to that, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he loves you more than anything else in the world, that changes your entire life. That changes the way you view yourself, that you don't have to go around in the world and find identity in the world about how beautiful you are, or how wealthy, or how skinny, or whatever. I mean, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. It all matters because Jesus loves you, right? And that's what defines your identity. But so often we run to identity in the world rather than seeing our identity here and who Jesus says we are now. We're his children. We've been adopted into his family, and that changes us. So we go out into the world now as changed people. Why? Because Jesus has been our sacrifice. And once we know that and have accepted that, there's nothing, like I said last week, that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. That, in fact, includes everything, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that we can now know God as our Father and rejoice in him, have a new life in him, and love to understand and even sacrifice our lives to love him and to know him. Because you know, true love is sacrificial. Right? True love is sacrificial. You can't force somebody else to love you. You can't. But God loves us so much that he sacrificed himself in order that we might know his love. So then he calls us to give up ourselves in response to this. Right? We're giving up who we are. We're responding to this by faith. We're saying, God, I don't trust myself anymore, but I trust you. And I trust your work on the cross through Jesus for me as my substitute. Again, that's the foundation of the gospel. If you don't hear anything else, please hear that. If you have not accepted that Jesus is your substitute, then you are trying to earn your own salvation. And what? You know what that leads to? You will pay for your own sins one day because you've not accepted Jesus as your placement, right? As your substitute. So I hope this has been somewhat encouraging to you today, maybe even convicting. I know this passage was very, It's encouraging to see, but in a very difficult way. It's probably the best way to put it. Very difficult way to know that Jesus has gone through all of these things in order to redeem me. And I know me, and I wonder, that has to be some crazy love. You think about what you've done, and you want to stand up and pronounce that to everybody? We would all say that we're all horrible sinners. Horrible. Not deserving of anything but death. But God in His love for us has redeemed us by His grace. And that's something we should praise God for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your grace. I mean, there's no other way to put it. God, we need You. God, we need You to open our eyes to see that we are sinners. And God, we do need You. We deserve hell, Father, but You have given us Jesus instead. And Lord, that's not anything that we should take lightly. And God, I pray that we would move from this place this morning in response to this as changed people. God, if there's even one here, Father, that doesn't know You, I pray, God, that they would give up trying to figure this out themselves and look to You. Jesus, that You would save them, that they would see the horrific nature of their sins, and they would turn to You by faith, trusting in what Jesus has done by His substitution for them. God, may they taste and see that this morning. They would see that You love them in such a real and even visceral way, God. Thank You so much, Jesus. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. So as we close this morning in this portion of our service, Gordon is going to lead us in a hymn of response. I'm going to be down here in front. I just pray now that you would respond as the Holy Spirit is leading you. Let's sing.
Let's sing together number 305, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Let's stand as we sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Okay, now I'm. Ask our deacons to come forward at this time as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together this morning, as we do the first Sunday of every month, except for last month. If you felt like we just took it, it's because we did. It's a couple weeks ago, but this is a good thing to do. So as we prepare for this, let us go before the Lord now and confess sin that is on our hearts. This is always what we need to do before we come to the table this morning. So I'm going to have just a time of silence, and then I'll close this in a moment. God, as we are about to feast upon your grace, through focusing on what Jesus has done for us, God, allow this message this morning to resonate, this text to resonate in our minds of the substitution that you have made for us. As we take of the bread and of the cup, Father, I do pray that you would allow us to just reflect upon these things. God, forgive us of our sins and allow us to just to see your goodness and your grace this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Do I have enough?
The Apostle Paul writes this
to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brother Charles, would you pray for us, please?
Our Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Born free of sin, live free of sin, yet was persecuted, ridiculed, crucified, died on the cross. His body mistreated. And we protected this bread, which is a symbol of his broken body. May we think seriously, deeply, soften our hearts at what sacrifice was made for us, so we can have eternal life, so we only believe and live with you and for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.